You would please turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. We'll be focusing our attention today on verses 6 through 11, where Paul writes this. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Notice in the first place here that this passage, beginning in verse 6, starts with the little word, the preposition for. For while we were still weak. And in this case, the word for is explanatory. Paul is explaining something he had just said. He's elaborating on it. Well, what did he just say? He had just said that our hope in God does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, now he goes on to explain by giving us a proof of God's love for us and what a proof it is. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." There's no greater evidence that could be given of God's great love for us than what it says right here, that he gave his life for, that he, while we at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. The fact that Jesus, God's own dear Son, gave his life for us is an evidence of both not only the Father's love for us, but the Son's as well. Remember what Jesus himself said in John chapter 3. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. And there's such meaning in that little word, so. God so loved the world. God loved the world to such an extent, to such a degree, that he gave his only Son, gave him over to torture and death, gave him over to be a sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the measure of God's great love for us. And it is this great love, as Paul says, that moves him to pity or moves him to show mercy to us. In Ephesians, he says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. It was because of his great love with which he loved us that he was willing to be merciful to us. We naturally show mercy to those whom we love, and God loves us with a deep and everlasting love. And because he does, he is, as Paul says, rich in mercy towards us, even to the point of offering his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. In his first letter, the Apostle John speaks of the love of God in this. He says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." And it's interesting that he speaks this way. The love of God was made manifest among us. It was displayed. His love was not merely declared in words, as God often through Scripture declares his love for his people. But John is saying that there's something more here than God just declaring in words his love for us. His love is displayed. It was made manifest among us. It was put on display. What is it that's put on display? In this, or how was it put on display? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John is saying here that it wasn't our love for God that prompted him to do this, great good thing for us. No, we were still in our sins and in our rebellion against him, proving ourselves to be, in Paul's words, as he writes in Colossians chapter 1, enemies, when we were hostile and in mind and alienated from him. But here in John, 1 John, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to die for us." And consider, too, Jesus' own love for us. It was not just the Father's love, but it was the Son. Remember that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always act in unison together. They are never in contradiction to each other. They are never out of sympathy with each other. But the act of the Father is also the act of the Son, which is also the act of the Holy Spirit. The affection of the Father is also the affection of the Son and the affection of the Holy Spirit. There is a consubstantial unity between the three members of the Holy Trinity, as we sang about in our opening hymn, and there is also a unity within the mind, will, and the emotions of the Holy Trinity. The Father loves His people, the Son loves His people, the Holy Spirit loves the people of God. Do you think, speaking of the love of Christ for us, do you think that our Lord would have consented to, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to emptying Himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, if He had not shared His Father's love for us? Do you think He would have willingly endured the hostility of sinners, their taunts, their insults, their mocking, their scourging, their beating? Would He have endured the crown of thorns and the piercing of His flesh with nails, fixing His body to the cross, if He had not loved us like the Father loves us? And beyond all this, do you think He would have willingly endured the guilt and burden of human sin placed upon His shoulders so that He would be for a time forsaken of God? We hear those awful words of Christ from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The agony of all agonies in our Lord's suffering was the fact that He was separated from the Father for that time while He was paying for the sin of our humanity, or the sin of our human fallen nature. He would not have endured this if His heart had not been filled with an inexpressible love for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured these sufferings. He despised the shame of it, but He endured these sufferings for the joy that was set before Him. Hebrews 12:2. And what joy was that? The joy that was set before our Lord that enabled Him to endure those sufferings on our behalf. Well, it was to see the reward of His suffering. There was joy after His suffering because He would be rewarded for His suffering. And what were those rewards? First of all, to see the salvation of those whom He loves and to take His seat at the right hand of God. The love of our Savior is very great. I love the words of the hymnist. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, as the current of Thy love. How He watcheth over His loved ones, died to call them all His own. How for them He intercedeth, watches over them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens for me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to me. The deep, deep love of Jesus is something that we can never truly fathom, I don't believe. So great is it. The Father's love and the love of our Savior both were put on display in the cross. And this happened, Paul says, while we were still weak. Now, what does he mean by this, while we were still weak? Weak in what way? Well, he means that we were in no position to commend ourselves to Him as being worthy of His love. We were, in fact, as he says, ungodly. And this is the great marvel of God's love, that He loved us when we were unlovely, when we had no commendable qualities about us that impelled Him to love us based on those qualities. And that's what he means here also when he says, at the right time. It was the fact that Christ died for us then, when we were ungodly and therefore unlovely, that proves the greatness of His love for us. Had He waited until we cleaned ourselves up a bit and developed a track record of good behavior, as if that would have been possible on our own, if He had waited until we first began to love Him and then Christ died for us, that would have been extraordinary enough. But that's not how it happened. Paul says, while we were still weak, having nothing at all to commend ourselves to Him, which was exactly the right time to demonstrate the greatness of His love for us, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on to say, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. It's a hard enough thing and a rare enough thing for one person to muster the courage to selflessly risk his life for another, even if that second person is a good person. I mean, it's not unheard of course, but it is rare. We occasionally hear of a soldier who falls on a grenade to save his fellow soldiers. He risks his life. He lays down his life to save his brothers in arms. Or we hear of a mother who jumps in the water to save a toddler from drowning, and she ends up losing her own life in the process. Or we read of a man who takes a bullet while shielding his wife from danger. We, from time to time, hear of such things, and they're wonderfully inspiring stories of courage and love and self-sacrifice. But these are people who are risking their lives and, in some cases, laying down their lives to save their family members and friends, people who love them in return. But God shows his love for us, Paul says in verse 8. He shows his love for us in quite different circumstances. But again, he shows his love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. He shows his love for us. Again, he doesn't merely declare it in words. He displays it in deeds. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the truly remarkable thing about God's love. He sent Jesus to die for us who were not merely helpless creatures and therefore likely to perish. We were not merely helpless. We were guilty creatures and therefore deserving to perish. He sent Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were still alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Again, to quote Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1. It's a rare enough thing to find a man willing to give his life for his friends, unheard of to find one who will give his life for his enemies. But that's what God has done for us. That's what Christ has done for us. Christ dying for sinners is an unparalleled instance of love, proving what our Lord says in the book of the prophet Isaiah. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, so his love is higher than our love. We love our friends, and we might consider laying down our life for our friends, but God loves even his enemies. And he's not merely thought about laying down his life for his enemies, he actually has done so. So it's an incredible thing that God has done for us. In verse 9, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This goes back to verse 5, where Paul says that we will not be put to shame because of our hope of the glory of God, meaning that we will not be disappointed in that hope. Our hope in God will not prove to be a misplaced hope. Paul is giving us here an assurance of our ultimate salvation. He had just said that God demonstrated his love for us when we were ungodly, when we were alienated, when we were hostile in mind. He showed us his love in this state of ours by sending Jesus to die for us. And if he did that great good thing for us when we were his enemies, how much greater reason do we have to think that he will do great things for us now that we have been reconciled to him, now that we are his friends, now that we have been brought from death to life by him, that we will be saved from the wrath of God in the day of judgment. That's what he is saying here. If he has treated us so well when we were his enemies, how much more so now that we have been made his friends? So he's giving strong assurance to these poor early believers who were often persecuted for their faith, who perhaps often despaired of whether or not God truly loved them. We get in Romans chapter 8, and he's talking about all these things that might make us think that we've been separated from the love of God in Christ, persecutions, trials, afflictions, death and sword, all these different things. And he says, but none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so here he's anticipating that lengthy argument in Romans chapter 8. If he's done all of this good for us while we were his enemies, how much more so now by his life will he save us from the wrath of God to come? He says now in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And notice here the twofold aspect of our salvation that is accomplished by Christ that Paul has in these verses. Christ crucified and Christ raised again. We're reconciled to God by the death of his son. And he says, we shall be saved by his life. As Matthew Henry puts it so aptly, we are reconciled by Christ humbled, we are saved by Christ exalted. So Jesus comes down from heaven, as Paul says in Philippians 2, again, he empties himself, he takes the form of a servant and humbles himself even to the point of death, even on the cross. He humbles himself, and by his death, we are justified. But then after he is risen from the dead, his saving activity continues, and Paul will expand upon this in a variety of ways in different places later in Romans. We'll anticipate a few just now, but one of these things is that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. that he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and there he intercedes for his own. He is pleading. He is our mediator with God. And when we lift up our prayers to God in Jesus' name, which is how we should always pray, because we are not worthy in of ourselves to get a hearing from God, but as we pray in Jesus' name, Jesus takes those prayers and presents them to the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's one of his ongoing ministries now that he's raised back to life, appearing in the presence of God for us. And one of the other things that Paul emphasizes, the thing that Paul emphasizes here, is the fact that he delivers us from the wrath to come. So by dying, Jesus atoned for our sins, thus justifying us. And as Paul says in verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood, meaning sin is forgiven, the sinner is accepted as righteous, and this was done by the shedding of Jesus' blood, that is, by his death. As it says in Leviticus, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, God says, and I have given it, the blood, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. This was with respect to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. The shedding of the blood was to gain atonement from sin. But we know from reading the New Testament that none of the blood of the bulls, and goats was ever efficient or effective in making atonement for sin. Those were types and shadows of what Christ would do, the shedding of his blood that brings atonement or makes atonement for sins. And as it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So here in verse 10, again, he says that we are justified by his blood, and also that we are reconciled by the death of his son. So this is the aspect of our salvation accomplished in Christ crucified, things that have been done in the past but have an ongoing benefit. But what about our salvation accomplished by Christ raised again? We've anticipated already his intercession. But specifically look at verse 9. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. We'll be saved by him from the wrath of God. And again, the two tenses. On the one hand, we have been justified. We were reconciled. Both statements referring to something that has happened in the past with ongoing present benefits. And on the other hand, we shall be saved. Something in the future. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. Again, referring to something in the future. It refers to what theologians call the eschaton, or the last day, the day of judgment. The Bible is clear that there is such a day coming. Over and over again, there's a reference to it. Paul says, for instance, as he's preaching in Athens, he says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He will judge the world in righteousness. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, there is coming a day in which judgment will be made. On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak, which probably means we ought to be a little more careful on social media, if nothing else, right? Every careless word. But again, the point here is that Jesus speaks of a day of judgment. Paul says in Romans 2:16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Jesus says in John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Resurrection followed by judgment. And then, of course, we have that awesome scene in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so an awesome scene of the day of judgment. Two books. One is the book of life, where those who belong to the Lamb, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, find their names written, not because of anything good that they have done, but because of their connection to Jesus. His blood avails for them. And then another book, with the deeds of all of those who have not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they are judged. It's a solemn day of great judgment. To be saved by Christ from the wrath of God, as Paul writes here in Romans 5, is to be saved from future damnation. It is to be saved from hell. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we wait for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Delivers us from the wrath to come. And when we can live life with the knowledge that that for us is taken off the table, that we've been reconciled to God because we've been justified by the blood of Christ, there is a hopeful looking forward to the future. The writer of Hebrews tells us that for those who understand their condition correctly as unreconciled sinners, there's nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment. And it would be terrible to live one's life that way. And that's why so many people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They suppress the knowledge of the things that they know instinctively, the things that they know by conscience, that they don't stand approved before God, and that they will one day come under his judgment. And that's why oftentimes they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear anything about the word of God because it's a reminder to them of that which awaits them. But when the Holy Spirit opens a person's heart and they're made to see the great love of God in Jesus Christ, and how he, as Paul has said here, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're overwhelmed by a sense of the love and the mercy of God. That often is the thing that breaks a person's heart and causes them to respond in genuine faith towards him. In the final verse of our passage, verse 11, Paul says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, you might notice that this is the third time Paul speaks about rejoicing. In verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have this great good thing for us in our future, to see the glory of God, to see God in his glory, and to participate with him in that glory, to be glorified with him. We have this great hope, this anticipation of future glory. And then in verse 3, it says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings for Christ's sake, knowing that suffering produces certain effects. It produces godliness, produces proven character, and so on. There's a sanctifying effect in the sufferings that we experience for Christ's sake. So that's the second time that he says we rejoice. Now a third time, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is kind of a summary of everything that he has just said, that all of the benefits that we have from God, we have through Christ by being reconciled to him, justified by his blood, and this gives us all these various reasons to rejoice. We are reconciled and saved from wrath so that our sin will not be our ruin. We can live, as Paul will go on to say at the beginning of chapter 8, we can live free from condemnation, live free from guilt, live free in the Holy Spirit to lead lives that are holy and upright before him. By the power that the Spirit himself supplies, we will no longer be facing an uncertain future, but we will, in fact, have the assurance of our salvation through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you.